And now, weighing in at 145 pounds, much, much taller than I am, is our great, great speaker for this evening. Give it up for Mr. Ryan Moore.
Wow. Thank you so much for that introduction. I'll pay you later. Awesome. How are we doing tonight? Are we good? All right, especially for you guys that have been joining March Madness, this may be a good weekend to go to the marriage retreat with your wife. Do you have any March Madness fans out there? Been watching the NCAA tournament? Any KU fans? Or people who used to be KU fans? All right, well, the altars will be open after service for you guys, all the KU fans out there. All right, well, Pastor Mike is not here tonight. He's on vacation with his family in Alabama, so I'm stepping in for him. I've spoken here, I think, a few times before. My name is Ryan Moore. I'm the National Young Adult Ministries Coordinator for the Assemblies of God. Basically, I help churches reach 18 to 35-year-olds is what I do. And I'm here to speak to you guys tonight. I wasn't sure for a little bit if I was going to be able to make it tonight. Late Sunday night into Monday morning, I got really, really sick, and I'll spare you some of the details, but I lost probably 7 to 10 pounds in one night. I don't endorse what I had as a weight loss program, but I mean, it worked for me, that's for sure, but I don't encourage it for you guys. Well, we've been on a series called Perspectives. And tonight we're going to look at a perspective of Christ and a perspective of the cross. Here in a couple weeks, people are going to celebrate the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And tonight I'm going to talk to you guys more about the death of Jesus Christ. And then next week, Pastor Mike will be here and he'll kind of drive it home for you guys about the resurrection. So if you guys got your Bibles, open them up with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to have most of these scriptures up on the screen, but I want you guys to really, really get this. So if you don't have a Bible, look on with somebody else. I know a lot of you have a Bible app on your phone. Get your phone out, take a look at that, have somebody look on with you, because we're going to kind of be looking at some stuff in Hebrews, and then we're going to kind of unpack this and then look throughout scripture to where this will all make sense to us. Sound good? Okay. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, let's just figure out this first part right here. If you spend any time in church, you know when a preacher gets up here and preaches and there's a scripture verse that starts with "therefore," you have to figure out what the "therefore" is there for. So let's go ahead and do that. "So therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus." Now, people used to bring animal sacrifices year after year to atone for their sin. But now Jesus is the ultimate atonement for sin because an animal sacrifice can't really redeem anyone. So we go to verse 2 in Hebrews chapter 10. "If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins." Verse 3, "But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said," and then they're going to quote Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 here, "sacrifice and offering you don't want. That's why I have come to do your will, O God." This is Jesus talking here. Now let's go to verse 20. "By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." Now at the crucifixion, the curtain of the temple was opened and separated and tore, symbolizing that we have direct access to God through Jesus' torn body. Verse 21, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God," a great priest over the house of God. Now stay along here. Verse 11, Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when the priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So, Jesus now sitting as the definitive priest, displaying that atonement is finished. He's sitting. But the Levitical priest had to stand up day after day because their job was never done. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Are you still here? You still with me? Is this making sense yet? Okay. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. God, you're awesome, and we need you, Lord. God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the penalty for our sins. And God, as we are reminded of that tonight, as we reflect on that tonight, I pray, God, as we open up scriptures and we open up your word, that our hearts would truly burn with passion for you. God, we are desperate for you, and we need you, Lord. And God, we just lift up all these things in your name. Amen. All right, so we just read that we have confidence to come to God and that we can draw near to him with full assurance of faith. Now, when this is misunderstood or when this is unclear or when this is kind of miscommunicated, we start acting a little bit weird or a little bit funny, or we don't really know how to respond. We don't really know what we're supposed to do. When I was a junior in college at Central Bible College, we have any CBC folks in the house tonight? We have a few anointed people in the house tonight. Thank you, Lord. When I was at my junior year of CBC, the way that our dorm was set up, we had our dorm, and then we had a bathroom, and then another dorm room right here. So what we did is there were two guys over here, and I was by myself here. We thought it'd be cool if we put all of our beds in one room. So we would sleep in this room, and this room would be our hangout, chill, study room, even though we didn't really study that much in the room, but that's what it was there for. I think we call it the den. So one night, after a basketball game, we're all tired, we're going to sleep, so we're falling asleep in this room right here. Then all of a sudden, the phone rings. So I get up, I pick up the phone, can't really make it out completely, it's a little muddled, so then I put the phone down. And my roommate says, so who was it and what did they want? I said, I'm not sure who it was exactly, but I think I made out that someone wants us to go in the other room and listen to a voicemail on our phone in there. He's like, oh, okay. So then as I started to walk in there, he goes, wait a second. What if someone's over there waiting to scare you? I said, yeah, you're probably right. What if they are? So then, as we got to talk a little bit more, we basically convinced ourselves that the guy who called me wasn't to make me go over there and listen to a voicemail, but because someone's over there waiting to scare us. And then we got to the point that it's probably not just one person. I bet there's several guys over there waiting to scare us half to death. So then we got so into this, we started grabbing like baseball bats in our room. We started to grab like basketballs. We were tying our ties around our head to look like Rambo, like that was going to make us look any more scary. I don't know. It just made us look foolish. So we grab baseball bats and basketballs. We get to the bathroom door, about to head in there to go to the other room. We open that door, and we look, and we see that, you know, the door is so dark. And we just are convinced there's so many people over there just waiting to scare us half to death. We have baseball bats in our hand. So like we're going to charge in there and start swinging baseball bats and hit people. Like that's really, really smart, but for some reason that's just what we thought we were supposed to do. So we finally get there. The door opens and we charge in there and we start like swinging baseball bats everywhere. We're throwing basketballs up against the wall and there is nobody there. No one is in the room whatsoever. So then we go. I take a listen to the voicemail, and basically somebody just wanted us to listen to a song that he left us on our voicemail in the other room. So the message somehow got a little miscommunicated. We acted out a little bit in fear, not really in full confidence. We didn't really understand the message. We didn't really get what we were supposed to do. And I'm afraid sometimes when we hear the gospel, when we hear the message of Jesus Christ, sometimes we don't know exactly how we're supposed to approach things. It gets a little miscommunicated and we begin to act a little funny. Kind of one of two things happen when we don't truly get Hebrews chapter 10. Number one, we say, well, not me. You don't understand what I've been through. You don't understand what I've done. God cannot possibly love me and accept me. You don't understand how many sins I've done and the level of sins that those are and how young I was when I started committing all of those sins. I've done a lot of bad stuff. And I love the story in the Bible of Saul becoming Paul. It's like Saul, the chief of sinners, the guy that murdered women and children, Christian women and children, on his way to Damascus to do more damage there, has this encounter, has this experience with Jesus Christ that brings him to his knees and begins a transformation inside of him and a revolution for Jesus Christ that this world has never seen. Saul turning in to Paul. And I think we have that story in Scripture, so none of us in here could say, well, not me. God can't possibly use me. God can't possibly accept me or save me, because God did to Saul. And a revolution took place through that. So either that happens, or we say, stuck in our pride or kind of religiosity or self-righteousness, we say, well, I don't need that. We either say, I could do this myself. I don't need God. I don't need the work of Christ. I could handle this. I could take care of this. Or we approach it where we hide ourselves behind God, or we hide ourselves behind the Bible, that instead of letting people see God and the Bible through us, we allow it to cover us. And it's like you may walk in somewhere and people ask you how you're doing, and instead of just being real and instead of just being yourself, we just quote really snappy Bible verses to them. And we think that that's what we're supposed to do, but we don't understand that Jesus says just come as you are with confidence. But instead of letting people see God through our trials, we just want people to see God over them, and we cover ourselves with Bible or quick, snappy verses that we remember when we were kids. But when we get Hebrews chapter 10, when we get the gospel, it transforms how we see things, how we think about things, how we respond, how we love, and how we hope. In our natural state, we don't see things the way God sees things. We don't have direct access to the fruit of the Spirit. We don't love in a way that God wants us to love, when we really have no hope at all. So let's have the Bible define for us who we are in our natural state, so we can figure out what we're saved from and what we're saved to, so we can truly draw near to Him with full confidence and full assurance of faith. All right, so I'm going to go through some things here. These verses aren't going to be on the screen. If you're a note taker, take notes, or just sit there and pay attention. All right, in Romans 6:20, it says we're slaves to sin. This is us in our natural state. We are slaves to sin. I want to give you a backwards example of this first. My wife and I have had the opportunity to go to New York City together twice. We were just back there in December. Now, when we enter Manhattan, we come out of the subway and we walk up. I mean, our eyes are just huge. We see the big buildings. We see the lights, we see the people, we see Rockefeller Center, we see Times Square, and we're just like taking it all in. We're like giddy, smiling. Our eyes are so big, we're just like, oh my goodness, this is so awesome. I can't believe we're in New York City. But not a whole lot of people around us are doing that. A lot of the other people around us are going to work or picking up their kids from school or going to lunch because somewhere down the line, this has become numb to them. It's no longer new. It's no longer different. It's no longer just a wow factor has come over them. When we're slaves to sin, we become numb to how it is affecting us. We become numb to the effect that it could possibly have on us. While it's still going on around us, it's not new. It eventually becomes indifferent to us when we become slaves to that. So then eventually we always want something more. I mean, this is how the progress, the process of a lot of things happen. This is how affairs happen all the time. It starts with flirting with a coworker, starts with pornography, and then it's, I want something more, and then I become numb to this, so I want something more, to where eventually it turns into a horrible, horrible disaster. And then we eventually just believe that our way is better than God's way, and we make decisions based on our limited scope, which creates problems, which creates us trying to solve the problems based on our small scope, which then creates more problems, and it just becomes a huge cycle of a slave to sin. Next, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says we're blind to the gospel. It says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So to unbelievers, the gospel is just silly. And maybe you've had someone kind of explain the gospel back to you before, or maybe you've shared the gospel with somebody and then you had them explain it back. I saw this happen once. When I was in Portland, Oregon, we took our young adult ministry to downtown Portland on Friday nights to serve the Union Gospel Mission down there. And we had one guy in our group who loved sharing the gospel with people. So we would go there. I mean, we'd give people food and clothes and be great, and then we'd have a time where we could just hang out and talk. And we had one guy who loved the gospel. He wanted to share it with everybody. So one day he sat down with this guy and went through the gospel, and then this guy repeated it back to him. And he said, okay, so let me get this right. Jesus, who's also God, came to this earth, born of a virgin, never sinned, but then died on a cross for our sin, 3 days later, rose from the dead, and then ascended to heaven, where he is now sitting next to God, who's also himself. And then one day he's going to return on a white horse. And the guy was like, yeah, you want in? But, I mean, it almost sounds silly when somebody repeats it back. And to those that don't believe, the gospel is silly. I mean, if you think about it, it gets mocked all the time. Shows like Bill Maher and Saturday Night Live. I mean, because it's not hope for them. It's not glorious to them. It's not good news. So because it's not the answer for them, they're forced to look somewhere else. So, before Christ, we are slaves and we are blind. And thirdly, in Psalm 82:5, it says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. So we walk in darkness. We walk without a guide. So we take what God meant for good and we misuse it and it becomes just perverse and ugly. For example, sex. God created sex for good to be done between a husband and wife for pleasure, for procreation. But without a guide, we pervert that and we use it for lust and self-gratification. Food. How many of you out there love food? It's okay. It's spiritual. It's okay. Food's in the Bible, okay? It's okay. But food, meant for sustenance, meant for celebrations, but without a guide, we use it as a coping mechanism. How about money? Money, I mean, we know that we're blessed to be a blessing. that we are managers. God is the owner of everything we have, but without a guide, we allow money to define us. So marriage, relationships, kids, sex, money, all those things are great and all those things are okay, but without a guide, those things become perverse. All right, the last one. In John chapter 15, verse 5, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So apart from Christ, we are slaves to sin, blind to the gospel, walking in darkness without a guide, and we can do nothing. Not that you can't do a single thing, because you can. You can still get married, you could go to school, you could work, you can make money, you could have fun, but we can do nothing of eternal significance whatsoever outside of Jesus Christ. Live this life to the fullest. It says, in Christ we can bear much fruit. We have access to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Apart from Christ, we walk in darkness, but in Christ, we walk in light. Apart from Christ, we are blind. In Christ, we see. Apart from Christ, we're slaves, but in Christ, we are free. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So it seems to me that if we're going to be transformed into everything God created us to be, we need to get a little obsessed with Jesus. That's what it seems to me. I mean, Jesus taught, amazing wisdom. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He encouraged people. He directed the misdirected. He loved sinners. Yet Jesus was emphatic about his mission of seeking and saving the lost. He was emphatic that the primary purpose for him coming to earth was to suffer and to die. So let's just take a little moment to examine this aspect of Jesus a little bit, because I think it's probably pretty important. The full impact of this, of Jesus coming to earth to seek and save the lost, was probably first made known to him around the age of 12. Jesus and his family comes down from Nazareth to Jerusalem for the Passover feast once a year, and they're there. And then his family leaves, and they're walking home, and they're already a day's journey away. And then Mary says to Joseph, Joseph, I feel like we forgot something in Jerusalem. I feel like there's just something missing here. I know a lot of our kids are around, and we got our stuff, but I feel something just not right. They're a day. They've been traveling a whole day. And Mary's like, Joseph, are you noticing anything? Joseph's like, I don't know. I don't think so. I think we got everything. And Mary's like, I got it. Jesus. We forgot Jesus. I mean, this is like Home Alone 4, lost in Jerusalem, all right? They don't know where Jesus is. You would think it'd be pretty important. So then they come back. 3 days later, they find Jesus sitting in the temple listening to the teachers. And when he's asked by his parents, you know, where have you been? We've been worried sick about you. Jesus looks at them in Luke chapter 2, verse 49 and says, why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So it's as if Jesus was starting to get it. Like, you guys don't know who I am. You don't know what I'm going to do. You don't know about this yet. And then in John chapter 12, verse 27 and 28, this is the week leading up to his death. Jesus says, now is my heart troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So in that moment, Jesus was setting his attention on the cross. Then in what I believe is one of the most intriguing passages in all of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 26, moments before Jesus' arrest and then therefore his crucifixion, moments before, Jesus takes his disciples the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And then while he's there, he's begging God for mercy. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." And then again in verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." A total of three times Jesus says this. Now, this is not Jesus holding a cup of lukewarm Starbucks saying, "God, do I really have to drink this? Seriously? Do I?" This is God in agony, weeping and crying, and as Luke describes, sweating blood, begging out to God to remove this cup from me. You could almost suggest that Jesus was kind of borderline fearful of this. Is there any other way? As long as I don't have to drink this cup. So what in the world is in this cup that he's so afraid of? Well, moments before this, Jesus is with his disciples in the Last Supper, and he says, "Drink this cup, because it is my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus knows exactly what's about to happen to him. He knows exactly, and he is begging and crying out to God, "Take it away from him." But he says, "If this is the only way, not my will, but your will be done." So Jesus is asking God to take his assignment away, basically. So what is it exactly? What is the magnitude of this? To help explain this, I'm going to read a section from a book called Vintage Jesus. This is how Mark Driscoll kind of describe some of this. And while I read this, there's going to be some pictures up on the screen. These pictures aren't real graphics. Some of you might think they are, but if we were to go there to the actual event 2,000 years ago with a digital camera and take a picture of the actual event, it would be nothing like what you're about to see up here. It would be 100 times worse. All right, so I'm just going to read some of this to you. "The pain of crucifixion is so horrendous that a word was invented to explain it. Excruciating literary means from the cross. A crucified person could hang on the cross for days, passing in and out of consciousness as their lungs struggled to breathe while laboring under the weight of their body. To ensure maximum suffering, scourging preceded crucifixion. Scourging itself was such a painful event that many people died from it without even making it to their cross. So Jesus' hands would have been chained above his head to expose his back and legs to the whip called a cat of nine tails. The whip was a series of long leather straps. At the end of some of the straps were heavy balls of metal intended to tenderize the body of a victim. Some of the straps had hooks made of either metal or bone that would have sunk deeply into the shoulders, back, and legs of the victim. Once the hooks had sunk deeply into the tenderized flesh, the executioner would rip the skin, muscle, tendons, and even bones off the victim as he shouted in agony, shook violently, and bled heavily. Jesus then had a crown of lengthy thorns pressed into his head as onlookers mocked him as the King of the Jews. With that, blood began to flow down Jesus' face, causing his hair and beard to be a bloodied and matted mess, and his eyes to burn as he strained to see through his own sweat and blood. Jesus was then forced to carry his roughly honed wooden crossbar of perhaps 100 pounds on his bare, traumatized, bloody back and shoulders to the place of his own crucifixion. Upon arriving at his place of crucifixion, they pulled Jesus' beard out, an act of ultimate disrespect in ancient cultures, spat on him and mocked him in front of his family and friends. Jesus the carpenter, who had driven many nails into wood with his own hands, then had 5 to 7 inch rough metal spikes driven into the most sensitive nerve centers on the human body in his hands and feet. Jesus was nailed to his wooden cross. Jesus was then raised up, and his cross dropped into a prepared hole, causing his body to shake violently on the spikes. So it was that Jesus said, "Not as I will, but your will be done." Because of what I just read, we are free from a punishment of sin. And we can now live a life of true meaning and purpose. I wonder sometimes, when God presents a cup to us that could lead to potential suffering and discomfort, not necessarily to the magnitude of what Christ went through or even to the effectiveness of that, but I wonder what our response is. A type of cup that requires complete abandonment to selfishness or to selfish gain. What our response really is, because, I mean, after all, it was C.S. Lewis who said, "The real problem is not why some pious, humble people suffer, but why some don't." And I just wonder sometimes if it's because the cup that God presents to us, we say, "Not your will, God, but my will be done." Because I don't want to go through something uncomfortable or that seems a little difficult or that seems a little tough. So not your will, but my will. It could be comforting a neighbor. Could be giving sacrificially of some time or finances. It could be, instead of driving by the person on the side of the road who has a sign that says, "I'll work for food," and we drive by and we say something inside of us like, "They just need to go get a job," and then we drive by. Maybe instead of that, we pull into a restaurant, we buy them some food, and we come on by and we say, "You don't have to work for anything. Here you go." Maybe it's that. So in that moment when we feel kind of the Holy Spirit trigger some sort of an assignment or us to do something, is our response, you know, "I'm tired," or "I'm hungry," or "I'm busy," or "Not now"? Or is it, you know, "Not my will, God, but your will be done"? You know, if Christ would not have accepted the assignment, man, we would have nothing to live for. We would have nothing. I find it intriguing that the first words recorded in Scripture that Jesus says is, "I must be about my Father's business." And the last words recorded in Scripture that he says before he dies, "It is finished." What if we were to wake up every morning so thankful for the work of Christ on the cross that our mindset was, "God, today, I must be about your business. I must be about my Father's business." And then when we walk around thankful and aware of what's around us, loving God and loving people, when we lay our head to go to sleep, we could say, "It is finished." Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord. God, we have confidence to come to you and to draw near to you with full assurance of faith, knowing that any cup that you present to us is worth taking. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you took that cup and you took on that assignment, that you bore our sin on the cross. And God, that we would just reflect on that once again tonight, and that we would remember that and we would thank you for it, Lord. God, we thank you for causing us to see again, causing us to walk in light, God, causing us to be free from sin. God, we need you, and Lord, I pray that you would forgive us of those times when you've presented something before us and we've said, God, not your will, but our will be done. God, help us to be aware of those things, no matter how big or how small they might seem, that God, we would just choose to want to follow you. God, I thank you for these people here tonight, and I pray that you would help them, that you would lead and direct their lives, and God, help them to know that they have full assurance of faith in you, that we could approach you with confidence, Lord. God, we thank you for grace and for mercy and for love. God, continue to lead and direct our lives, Lord. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen.